And if the Lord was walking around the earth like that, he said, one day to string him up within 30 days after he got started preaching. And he said, if you want to get a reward and God to bless you, then forsake your family. What a thing to say, man. And yet that's what he's saying. All right, 29. Or children or lands, now be careful and underline it, for my name's sake. In plain words, there's no virtue, and there's nothing commendable about forsaking your wife, your children, your mother and your father and your brother and your sisters just for devilment, or just because you're tired of them, or just because you don't like them, or just because they're a pain in the neck, or just because they give you trouble, or just because you can get more money by doing it. What has to be done for his name's sake. But if the Lord is the author of the forsaking, then let the toboggan slide. Shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life, but many that are first shall be last, the last shall be first. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians. So Christians are brothers and sisters, and they have one Father, and they're begotten of one Father. Bible says, everyone that is begotten of God loveth him that begat him, and loveth him that is begotten of God. So sitting here tonight, if you're saved, you're a woman, why, you're my sister in the Lord. If you're a woman my age, you're my sister in the Lord, or younger, a sister in the Lord. If you're older, a mother in the Lord. And if you're a man here tonight, you're my brother in the Lord. If I led you to Christ, you're my son in the Lord. If you led me to Christ, you're my father in the Lord. And that thing is a family relationship, and in that family relationship, the relationship between us as Christians should be warmer and closer than it is with anybody outside of this building that's unsaved. In plain words, if you have an unsaved mother or father, brother or sister, son or daughter, cousin or aunt, uncle or niece outside of here that's not saved, you shouldn't be closer to them than you are to the people here in this building. All right. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. For as touching brotherly love, for Christ said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, and that you love one another. But as touching brotherly love. I thought about it one time. I had a meeting up in Baltimore, Maryland. And I got up there and I was within 25 miles where my people live. And I asked them to come down here and hear me preach, and they never heard me. I've been saved 8 years, they never heard me preach anything. And I wrote my mother and daddy and said, I'll be at such and such a place, this camp, how about coming down and sitting in a couple of services? And father never showed up. Mother did. She came with her sister, and the two of them came over there to Baltimore, a little bit north of Baltimore, going up toward Wilmington. And they came over there, and I hadn't seen my mother and then, I think, for 8 years. Been about 8 years. I've been saved, been in the ministry 8 years. And she came to the meeting and sat down there in second or third row, and I preached. And I preached while I preach occasionally, you know, and I'd fire away, I'd take a glance down and see how things were going. And there wasn't any kind of response. And the meeting was over while we walked back to the house. We had coffee at somebody's house and sat there and talked a while. And she joked about the lightning rods on the Pennsylvania Dutch's barn, a lot of Pennsylvania Dutch around there, and they have these little metal things on top of the barns, and some of them are lightning rods, and some of them are little things that stick up, like not lightning rods, but kind of a decoration. And she was laughing about those because she said those things were built by people who believe in demons, and those things were built to keep the demons off the roof. That was very funny to her, the fact that some people believe in demons. And I was sitting in the living room opposite. There were some other people there in the building just talking. I looked across at her a couple of times, just kind of studied her face. And I'm an artist, you know, you study faces. And I took one look up there and looked at that face, and that face was just as brown as the top of that table, about the beach and the sun, or over at Beach, Delaware. I mean, out with the crowd, meeting up into the 60s. And I looked at her face, and I saw those lines there, and the formation of nose and mouth, and this kind of a puffed look around here. My mother had been a chronic alcoholic all 40 years. And I remember looking there and just looking across that room out of that way, and I said to myself, where have I ever seen a face like that before? And then I said to myself, thinking out loud, I said, I know where I've seen a face like that before, down the mission. I work in the missions. And the women down the mission look that way. And I remember I sat there and I said to myself, is that my mother? Is that my mother sitting there talking to me? Is that the one that gave birth to me? Is that her over there, sitting over there? And I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. You know why I couldn't believe it? Right before that meeting there, I was in South Alabama, and I came down an old dirt road over near Wing, Alabama, where Brother Mann's is. And there was a family there named Bogan, I reckon they're still there. And they didn't have an indoor washroom in their house. It was out in back. And when I came down that road and came up through there and came up that house, I hadn't seen them for about 2 years. And I started to go up and knock at the door, and old lady Bogan rushed out, woman in her 70s, and I started to shake her hand. My old sister threw her arms around my neck, gave me a hug like it broke my neck. And she said, you don't have to stand out here knocking the door, Brother Pete. She said, we love you. Come on in. Here I came, man. I mean, out came the vittles, man, across that table, boy, and the room was all ready and everything. And you know, my mother, she could walk any crossword puzzle in this country in 45 minutes. No trouble at all, man. Wouldn't even get a book and look up the words. Now, the woman out there back in the hills there, back in there in the brush in Alabama, she never finished the sixth grade. But she was my mother, you see. She's saved. That's the difference. 4:9. But as touching brotherly love, yet need not that I write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. In plain words, Christ taught them that in the New Testament, John 13. So he says, I don't have to tell you, because you've already been taught that. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, you increase more and more. That is, let love be without dissimulation. Let it spread. And love others, not just your own crowd, not just a bunch that's nice to you. 11, and that you study. Now, the word occurs over there in 1 Timothy. Study to show thyself approved unto God. And that you study. Or that you study to be quiet. Now, two things. First of all, you study so you'll be quiet. In plain words, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is fixed upon thee. And for quietness of mind and quietness of heart, you have to study. He says about the women, a meek and quiet spirit, inside of God a great price. All right, the next thing is study in order to learn how to be quiet. It isn't just that studying will help you be quiet, it's that you have to study that thing, man. You have to study to learn how to be quiet. I mean, you're just naturally restless, see? And if ever a generation was restless, this generation we're living in has had it. But you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Every Christian ought to be able to tend to his own business. Now, you ought to tend the Lord's business, but then your own business. And tend your own business before you tend anybody else's. And to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Every Christian ought to be able to do something with his hands. Work with your hands. And folks say, well, I don't have any talent. Well, you can work with a mop. You work with a broom. You work with a dish towel. Work with your hands, what it says. And work with your own hands, as we commanded you, and that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. Now, in the immediate context, it's a man working with his hands. And in the immediate context, it's a man working with his hands so his family won't lack anything. That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, don't owe money. And ye may lack nothing. In plain words, the Lord doesn't particularly intend you to lack things that you need for his service. And if those things are lacking in the job you're doing right now doesn't supply that need, then do something else with your hands. Now, I haven't... You can't help the personal reference. I try to illustrate a thing, and I can't just grab somebody else's experience quick enough before I get my own. Don't avoid all the personal details. But there have been times in my ministry when the supply given by the church did not make it. Did not make it. I think it's now $65 a week. And counting the house allowance and this and that comes to about $95 a week. Well, all laborers in this town make $120 a week. And some don't have the bills to pay, I do. So you can't just always get by in that. Now, when I couldn't get by in things like that, the text says that I'm to do something with my hands. I'm to take my hands and do something with them and make enough to get by. And now, maybe you say, well, Brother Robin, I can't write and I can't paint and I can't do this and that. You have some of you can build things, some of you can make things, some of you have enough time off. Well, if you wanted to, you could learn a trade. You could learn a trade. Like some of you fellas now, you're not going to school at night. You're at finished school. You'll be out of Penn School Junior College running welding. See? And you let those things go by. And the things that a man can learn to do with his hands, if he's not a skilled craftsman, the things he can learn to do with his hands, where if the ministry doesn't supply all the need, well, the ministry supply your food and your bread and your clothing, see? But the verse says, though, that you won't lack anything, that you may lack nothing, see? And so if you need the extra tape recorder, you need the extra set of tires in the car, then the Lord expects you to do something with your hands and earn it. Amen? Pulling without anesthesia. 12. That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, that ye may have lack of nothing. And he changes it. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. In plain words, he says, it isn't always going to go on this way. Something's going to happen. And he says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. All right, then he takes for granted that sometimes it seems like there are some things lacking, and sometimes you're deeply upset, you're not quiet. In verse 11, you are disturbed. In verse 12, you do have lack of things. And he says, well, then, if that's true, I'm going to tell you something. Now, don't worry. I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. You're worried about dead loved ones, which are asleep. And notice how the word sleep is used everywhere in this epistle to refer to death. For example, look at 14. Even so them which sleep in Jesus. Look at the end of verse 15. Them which are asleep. All right, look at chapter 5, verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10. 5:10, who died for us whether we wake or sleep. We had a fellow come here one time that quoted that thing, 5:10, that you are with the Lord whether you are wide awake or sleeping on a bed, which was a unique interpretation if you ever heard one. But that thing there is not talking about that at all. See, that's talking about being dead. All right, 4:13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Then death for the Christian is likened to sleep. Let's turn to Acts 7, likened to sleep. And this explains why little boys and girls don't like to go to bed. You ever wonder about that? You ever try to get a kid to bed at night? You know, a glass of water and tell me a story and one more program and all that. And I've seen a man when they just were so tired they couldn't even stand up. And it's that fight, stay awake, stay awake, stay awake. And they don't seem to improve with the ears either. I'll come in there and tell Mike, I say, okay, man, it's 10 o'clock, get the light off. Well, what's the point of leaving it on? Well, it's only 10 o'clock. Well, what do you got to do between now and 10:30? Well, it's so early, you know. Well, what's the point in just staying up and to your eyeballs a bloodshot to prove something? You know, you can't convince a kid. The idea is just stay up to stay up. And you know, there's something about that thing in human nature. And I've studied that thing, and I think it's this thing right here. I think that lying down and quitting, giving up, see, and closing the eyes is a type of death. And the kid just doesn't want to just conk out. Of course, when he gets over 30, he'll have better sense. All right, 7:59. Blessed is the man who can conk out. 7:59, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now watch it. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this into their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, it's plainly a reference to death. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, all right, if you're asleep, then you're unconscious after you're dead. But of course, this is confounding the sleep of the body with the departure of the soul. Now take your Bible in one hand and get Matthew 27. Matthew 27 in one hand. Matthew 27 and Genesis 35. Matthew 27 and Genesis 35. And notice wherever he speaks of sleep, He's talking about the body. Did you notice when you read through Acts chapter 7 where it said, and after this he fell on asleep? Did you notice it said before that he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit? See, the spirit didn't sleep. Well, I have Matthew 27 in one hand, Genesis 35 in the other. Now, first of all, on the soul, and I'm in Genesis 35, on the soul. Genesis 35, 18. The soul does not go into the grave like Pastor Russell and Judge Rutherford said. Genesis 35, 18. It came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, she called his name Benoni. 19, and Rachel died and was buried. Now notice in 18, her soul left her body before they buried her. Verse 19 says, she was buried. Verse 18 said, her soul departed when she died. That her soul did not go into the grave. Her soul left. All right, Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 50. Matthew 27, 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now watch it. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. The bodies, not the soul, not the spirit, the body. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose. All right, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Yes.
What was them bodies doing without soul?
Where?
Were they just walking around on that and so? Was it like a zombie or something?
Soul have to come back in them.
A type of resurrection.
Yeah. That's what happened to us. The soul come back in the body. I'll show you that in a minute. All right, I said Philippians chapter 1, but it's... It is 1, sure it is. Isn't it? Yeah. Philippians 1, 21. Philippians 1, 21. Philippians 1, 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is sleep. Right? No, I didn't hear it. And to die is gain. Would you call unconsciousness a gain? Well, then you're not unconscious of death. 22, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. Old English, for I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, a strait place between two things, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is unconscious sleep. No, sir, to depart, like her soul was in departing, and to be with Christ is far better than living right now. Well, then it must be pretty good. Must be pretty good. Far better. Then it's not the soul that sleeps, it's the body that sleeps. Let's come back to 1 Thessalonians 4. And notice because of that, when we refer to the body, we can say the Christian is dead. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, now watch every word closely. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also, watch it, which sleep in Jesus, those that sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him, that when the Lord returns, the people that sleep in Jesus come with him. Now keep reading now in 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Well, one thing said they'll come with him, the other thing said they'll rise, but the part that rises in the body, then the body is not with him. The body is down here. You're absent with the body, and Paul says, present with the Lord. Now, we'll get all that together on here. Suppose you die. You're up here in 1970. And you die. All right, when you die, your body, you don't have much time to wait. We better put you back here. I suppose you live back here. And you die. Once you died, your body went down, your body slept, like the Old Testament saints. The body of the saint slept or rose. Once you died, your body went down, your body was buried in the grave, your body slept. Before your body was buried, your soul departed from your body. Paul said, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, absent the body, present with the Lord. Then he said, those that sleep in Jesus, this one back here that died, and the body is asleep in the grave, those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. There they come. Then he says, the dead in Christ shall rise. Which means that if you were to die right now, and the undertaker gets your body, your soul would step out of your body and leave, and head right up through there, about 3,000 times faster than the speed of light, and you'd go right up there and you'd be with the Lord until he came. And when he came, you'd come with him. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, and notice the wording. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together, what? With him. See it? So whether you wake here, you're with him in the sense he's in your body, or whether you sleep and are dead down here, you're with him up there. You're not with him down here because the Bible says when he comes, he brings you with him. See? Therefore, the only thing that sleeps is your dead body, and when the Lord comes, he brings you, and when he brings you, up comes your dead body and a new body, and you go back into your body, and my, what a body you go back into.
Amen.
Yes. Sir?
What kind of function is the body of
itself? What's the housing for it? Yeah, turn to 2 Corinthians so it won't be naked.
I already do that. I mean, what does the body, how does it feed the body?
Does it what?
Can the soul have locomotion without the body? Are we cold without the consciousness?
While we're up there? Well, you're in an earthly vessel, and it's called a tabernacle. Dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tabernacle we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we be unclothed, not just to get out of our bodies, not just that, just to be the soul step out of the body and be naked. Not just for that. Not that we be unclothed, but clothed upon. Get something better. That mortality might be swallowed up of life. 1 Corinthians, he said, mortality will be swallowed up of immortality. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing is God, who hath also given us the earnest of the Spirit. So the Spirit's put in the earthen vessel, and the Holy Spirit down this vessel says, this vessel's no good, this vessel's a mess, I want to get out. I don't like this thing, I don't want to get out just to get out, I want to get out to get something better. And the Lord puts you in this piece of junk. I know it's the temple of the Holy Ghost, it's the junky temple of the Holy Ghost. Puts you in this junk here, so earthen vessel, I mean it rots, and puts you in this piece of junk here, and puts you in there for the purpose of making you long for that thing right there. The creature was not made the subject of vanity willingly. I didn't ask for it. But by reason of him who was subjected the same in hope. Romans 8. I didn't ask for this carcass, see? It was given to me freely. And you're very content as long as you're unsaved. And then when you get saved, you suddenly see what a piece of junk it is. I'll never forget the first time I looked at my self, you know, after I got saved, and just looked at my arms and my hands. You don't go through a thing like this, it don't upset you, you know. It's and just right after I got saved, looked at them. You know, back in the old days, a young unsaved man, it was just the beach all the time, and the weights all the time, you know, and the lifeguard all the time. High estimation of the flesh. I never forget right after I got saved and just looked at my hands and arm there for the first time, how different they looked. You say, well, something wrong. No, my eyesight. There was just a different man in the sign looking out. And I look at it, it looks so small and so puny. And you look at that stuff and what in the world is that mess? I mean, just turn a blowtorch on it, it'll wither. But back in the unsaved days, you know, man is the measure of all things. Man can do anything. I took karate and judo from a fellow who thought that you could live forever if you took care of your body. I mean, in the earth. I mean, he thought he'd just go on forever. And he said, don't limit what a man can do. He said, a man can do anything if he had the right concentration, the right availability of power. I mean, that guy actually thought, I guess, that he'd go down to the vault of the First National Bank and give it a karate chop and slap his hand clear through the vault. That's a high estimation of the flesh. And then you get saved, you look at it, it doesn't have what it has anymore. You begin to look for, and you begin to look for other things than people. You no longer just observe the flesh. You sense the spiritual aura. You begin to look for the soul. Yes.
Before we come back and get that glorified body, what do we have in there? That's been on the question I have.
He says in 5:1 that the Lord's going to put some clothes on you up there until the resurrection, unless, verse 3, you didn't make any clothes. Now, I'll talk about that in a minute. Let's go on ahead. 5, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Context, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ talks about your righteousness. That's what it looks like. It looks like you're down here. While you're down here in the flesh, you're trying to serve the Lord and work for the Lord. While you're down here, you're doing things the Lord wants you to do. And those are your righteousness, see? They're not his righteousness. His righteousness is perfect, sinless, and it's a free gift. But what you do for the Lord is your righteousness, and John says finer linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, I say it looks like this, see? I'm getting the last word on it. And it looks like when you serve the Lord down here, you're sowing and knitting. And or how they work linen. Now, what do you do with linen? You sew linen? You don't knit linen, do you? Can you knit linen? You can. You weave linen. Oh, boy. Okay, you weave it. So you're a weaver, and you're making this suit of clothes, and you're working on this thing. Every time you do something Lord wants you to do, in goes another... What? Thread? Okay. He goes another thread. And this thing, this suit of clothes you're wearing here, you're making to wear. And if you were to die and leave this body, you'd step up there and your clothes would be ready for you. And if you hadn't set any clothes on ahead, you'd be naked. And John says, abide in him that they don't walk naked and they see your shame, not be ashamed of his coming. And then it looks like up there in heaven, you wait for that thing as a temporary covering until you get your new body. And when you get your new body, then you're perfect in and out, through and through. That's the way it looks. That may not be it. And I say it may not be it because the verse says house, not clothes. So maybe something else. Yes.
Well, after the Lord comes back, everyone clothes and robes of righteousness, right? And everyone saved.
You mean after the rapture?
After the rapture.
You mean after the judgment seat of Christ or before the judgment seat of Christ? Well, I tell you why I ask you, because in Ephesians chapter 5, it says he did what he did by the word that the church might be presented to him without any spot, wrinkle, or blemish. And the church has spots now, and it has wrinkles and it has blemishes. And they're going to have to be ironed out.
When do we get our robes of righteousness?
Well... If you look at that picture up there, you saw I had it on the guy when he went up. And the reason why I had it on him when he went up is because I took for granted before he went up that he served the Lord and got a suit of clothes together. But if he hadn't, I'd have drawn him naked. What is that? Oh, yeah, but you have a verse of salvation. We're talking about service. The verse I read, you said we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ.
But don't you get a robe of righteousness for being saved?
Well, I heard you now, doctor. Now that's it's a good message, brother. It's a good message, but it is doctrinally true. No, where'd you get it from?
I have a
bird. No, it's just, but it's a good message. You'll preach.
Yeah.
Is our new bodies composed of anything from our old bodies? I was trying to explain that a couple weeks ago. The fellow had this grave of the old one come up. Why does the body have to come up out of the grave if it's going to be a new body?
Well, turn to Job. I'm going to say 19, but I think that's it. Yeah, 19:23. And get 1 Corinthians 15 the other hand. We're going to have to hurry here now. So you can see it occurs in both Testaments. And in both Testaments, it seems like that God uses the particles of the old body. Job 19, I'll begin at verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. All right, now come to 1 Corinthians 15. Notice on the resurrection how the thing is used of your body. 1 Corinthians 15:42. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in honor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown, it is, see? He keeps talking about that body as one unit. And notice verse 54, when this corruptible shall put in corruption, and this mortal shall put in immortality. Verse 55, oh grave, looks like that's come out of a hole. Now I know what she means, got problems, because I know what they give me, I know what they give you, but they give me, you know, what about the guy being cremated, you know? And what about a guy blown up with a shell? That's a good one, you know. What about the people in Hiroshima? Now the atom bomb goes off, you know, pow, you know, and here's some guy, his parts have been changed from energy into matter and back into energy 3 times in 15 minutes and whacked it out over a fallout over the Samoan island, you see, and the guy said, well, how's God going to pick him up? But the answer to that is, if the very hairs of your head are numbered, and Christ said they were, he knows where the hairs are, and if no two set of fingerprints are the same, and they're not, and if a white cow can eat, what is it, a brown cow eat green grass and get white milk, and if the Lord knows where all those fishes in the sea are, and knows where the grains in the sand of the sea are, and knows all the stars and calls of my name, then actually collecting a bunch of scattered atoms isn't a very great problem. And he'll do it. I'm sure he'll do it. He knows where all the atoms are. Yes. Well, I've just given you a verse to prove it had to be the body, and yet in verse 14, those that come have to be the souls. And when forced for interpretation, I'd have to go to 5:10. And from 5:10, I know that even if the soul does sleep, it isn't like sleep because it said it's living with Christ. So instead of reading in 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so the souls that sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him the souls. I read, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them, the Christians in Christ, them which sleep in Jesus, those people will God bring with him. Of course, he'll have to bring their soul because the body's in the ground. In plain words, the insertion of them in the King James, for me, is a fortunate coincidence because the passage is on the soul. I'd always leave the text just like it stands. But I wouldn't mess with it. I wouldn't mess with two letters in it.
Yeah. Well, what happened? The man got saved. He didn't have a chance to make me. He wrote the righteousness for a son and died. What happened to him? He come back without anything?
Well, I didn't say he came back without anything. I said he might go up without anything.
Feel like a green thumb.
Sir?
You're going to say I like a green thumb.
Yeah. The moral of that is get saved the first shot. And the more of that is, the earlier you save, the better. Boy, I've gone a little overtime now. I'll take a break. Take up Daniel in about 5 minutes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. And we've already covered some of this now on the rapture. And we'll go back to it again, a little bit of it. And then get some other scriptures together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus. And I pointed out last time how that was a reference to dead Christians. Will God bring with him, and pointed out that if the Christian falls asleep in Jesus, he's absent from the body and present with the Lord. And when the Lord comes back, the Christian comes back with him. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. The word's Old English, it's pre an event. The word means to go ahead of. If a thing is before the event, then it goes ahead of it. Pre-event. The Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The Lord shall not go ahead of them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, first of all, notice that every time the second coming of Christ is mentioned, there's always something in the context that's practical. When we talk about the second coming of Christ, there's a certain kind of Christian that says, well, that's doctrinal. That's the head. See, that's teaching. What's practical about it? And they want this devotional thing and this practical stuff. Well, the second coming of Jesus Christ, brethren, is the most practical doctrine of the whole Bible. And when you study the passages on it like I'm going to show you, you'll find every time he mentions the second coming, there's something real practical right next to it. All right, for example, turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, and notice that your comfort as a Christian is connected with the advent. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, and whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. 4:18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. All right, then the first thing about the second coming of Christ, it is a comfort. That's the first thing. Now, like they say, beloved of God, if that isn't practical, what is? I mean, don't you need comfort once in a while? Don't you get put out with things and down the mouth and tore up with how things are going once in a while? Well, the second coming of Jesus Christ is a comfort to you. Folks say, a fellow told me one time, he said, you're just a coward. You want Christ to come so you can get out of it. I said, that's right. You're right. I'm chicken. And those things are a comfort to me. It's a comfort to me to know that I might not have to run out another 10 or 15 years. That's a comfort. All right, the next thing about the second coming of Christ, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The second coming of Christ is the Christian's inspiration for living a godly life. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. See? But what could be more practical than that? Verse 14, good works. 3:1, good works. The second coming of Christ, the stimulus to good works. All right, next reference, 1 John chapter 3. Every time you find this matter mentioned, there's a practical place right next to it. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. 1 John 3:1, beloved, or behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know, second coming, that when he shall appear, second coming, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, second coming. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. The second coming of Christ not only stimulates you to good works and godly living, but it acts a purifying hope on you, and something to purge you from your sins, and it keeps you much cleaner than you'd be if you didn't have the hope. And all things being equal, you take any saved man, the lost man, the saved man has the advantage 100 to 1. Because the saved man not only has the Holy Spirit in him as a check to strengthen his conscience, but the saved man has the second coming of Christ to look forward to, and looks forward to it, and forward to it, and the Christian is always moving this way, forward, see? Paul said, I press forward, I forget those things that are behind. The Christian's always moving like that. The unsaved man, the further he gets out, the more he's turning around looking behind him. Haven't you ever noticed how they keep playing over these songs? You know, remember way back in 1960 when you heard this one, you know. And remember, here's an oldie from 1950, you know. Here's this one, see. And they go playing these things over and over. You know why? Because the older people get, the more they like to look back there and reminisce, you know. And think about that. Way back from this. But when you're saved and looking forward to the second coming of Christ, you're not looking back. You're not looking back, you're looking ahead. My future's ahead isn't behind me. The best isn't behind me, the best is ahead. The worst is behind. All right, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. And notice again, every time the second coming of Christ is mentioned, there'll be something practical connected with it. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Second coming. The Lord is at hand. What comes with the Lord being at hand? 5. Moderate living. And 6. Not worrying. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. So the second coming of Christ purifies, stimulates to godly living, leads you to do good works, it's a comfort to you, and it tends to take away worry out of your heart and out of your life. Now what could be more practical than that? You can't get any more practical than that. Folks, so that second coming of Christ, all that stuff, that prophecy is theological, it's doctrinal. It's the most practical thing in the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Praise my God, a Christian worry all the time, worry about losing the salvation, all tore up and weeping and wailing and grieving and worrying about the past and worried about the future as they're not waiting for the blessed hope. 1 Corinthians 15:55, speaking of the second advent. And notice the rapture was in verse 50 and 51. The rapture was in verse 50 and 51. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, practical 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The second coming of Christ gives you courage and strength to go on working and reassures you that when Christ comes, your labor won't be in vain, it'll be rewarded.